Have you ever felt overwhelmed by the circumstances that you were facing? Maybe you were looking at a huge, massive mountain that was in front of you and you wondered, God, how am I ever going to get through this scenario? Today I want to talk to you about faith when faith doesn't make sense. Faith when faith doesn't make sense, when all the things don't add up, you know, when you're not really sure what God is doing, but you have to learn to trust Him in spite of what is going on. Maybe you're facing times of depression or doubt or divorce or bankruptcy or a whole host of other things. When we find ourselves in some of the darkest hours, it's in those moments that God begins to strengthen our faith the most. And we hate the darkness. We hate the adversity. We hate the heartache and the struggles, but it is in those moments that we become more Christ-like and we begin to be more faith-filled than we've ever been before. Now, some people say faith is for weak people. You know, if you're not very smart, you're not very intelligent, you don't have much going for you, then you better believe in God, you know? And some people look at faith as a form of weakness. But I want to tell you this, man, if you want to really live an exciting, abundant life, a powerful life that is able to overcome tremendous adversity, faith, your faith in Christ, has everything to do with being able to do so. And so faith really is the thing that brings us more strength and more vitality than anything else in the world. So our confidence in the Lord, our trust in Him, has everything to do with helping us overcome whatever problems are there before us. Today I want to invite you to grab your Bible and that outline underneath your chair or in your worship folder, and you can follow along with where we're going today, because in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham comes onto the scene and God asked him to leave the place that he lived and to move to another place. And he said, I'm not even going to tell you where it is. You just need to start moving. And the Bible says Abraham packed up all of his stuff and he began walking and he didn't know where he was going. I believe that's a beautiful picture of the Christian life, isn't it? We began on this spiritual journey with God. We're not exactly sure where we're going, but we're trusting that God is going to lead and direct us. And a little bit later in the book of Genesis, we find that on two occasions that Abraham's wife, Sarah, she was a very beautiful woman. And when Abraham was worried about losing his life because someone would want to steal his wife, he lied about his wife. And he didn't do it one time, he did it twice. You know what he said? He said, she's not my wife, she's my sister. You know? Now how's that for support? I mean, wives, how would you feel if your husband kind of threw you under the bus? She's not my wife, man, she's my sister. Yeah. Well, Abraham does that twice because he didn't really have that confidence in the Lord that God was establishing and building. And Abraham had trouble trusting God with his family. He had trouble trusting God with his wife, and he had trouble trusting God with his children. You see, Abraham and Sarah had massive fertility issues. They had tried for many, many years, and they were unable to have children. What makes this so interesting is that God had promised Abraham that he was going to be the father of a great nation, but the problem was he couldn't have one kid. So Abraham's thinking, man, how in the world is this going to happen? Like, God's made me this promise, right? I'm going to be the father of a great nation, but I can't even have a child. How does that work? In a moment of frustration and unbelief, Abraham decided to color outside the lines, to move outside the boundaries that God had given him. And he said, listen, if my wife Sarah can't conceive, then I'll take her handmaiden Hagar and I'll have a child with her. And he did. And that child's name was Ishmael, became the father of the Arabs. And we wonder today, why are the Arabs and the Jews still fighting? And it all roots back to the house of Abraham, because Abraham decided to go outside the boundaries of God and to father this child that was not the heir that God had promised him. So all of Abraham's life up to this point, he had struggled with trusting God with his family. He did so with his wife and he did so with his children. Finally, at the age of 100 years old, Abraham had his first child. Could you imagine dropping your kid off at preschool? And there's like all the little, you know, 20-something-year-old soccer moms that are there. and you're like 100 years old, you know, and people think you're like the great-great-grandfather, you know. That was Abraham's life. Abraham had the child of promise at the age of 100, and I would guess that his wife Sarah was pretty close to the same age. But you know what's interesting is that God tests us in the areas that we struggle the most. Sometimes we hate that. We hate the testing. We hate the trials. We hate the struggle. But that very area where we struggle the most is where God will test us, and not because God wants to poke it in our face, but because God wants to produce spiritual growth in our lives. And the testing that God brings about is to bring about maturity, to bring about advancement. You see, when God tests us, he's not grading us, he's growing us. Now, there are days in our lives that don't make sense, but we can always trust an unknown future to a known God. So you may not know all the details. You may not know everything that's going on. You may be here today with more questions than you have answers, but I want you to know today that you can trust God. You can trust him. And trusting God doesn't mean that you always know what's going on, but it just means that your confidence is in him. Well, in Genesis chapter 22, this powerful story unfolds where God tests his faith. In fact, it's such an amazing passage that the writer of the book of Hebrews, many, many years later in the New Testament, wrote about it in Hebrews 11:8. He said, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going, but by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." And then check this out, verse 11. "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised." Now, Sarah was past menopause. Man, she was an old, old lady when she had this child. It made no sense, but she was able to conceive this child of promise named Isaac many, many years after she should have been able to have children. And then in verse 12, "Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sands on the seashore." Today I want to give you three things that you need to know to have faith when faith doesn't make sense. Faith when faith doesn't make sense. The first thing is this: we have to understand that God is leading. God is leading. Sometimes we like to lead our lives, but the life of faith acknowledges that God is the leader of our lives. Notice verse 1 of Genesis 22. "After these things, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, 'Abraham, here I am,' he said. 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountain of which I shall tell you.' And so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose, and he went to the place that God had told him." So with all that in the background, Abraham is finally able to have Isaac. It's been 100 years. He has the son. Now Isaac's probably 12, 13, 14 years old. That would make Abraham 112, 113, 114 years old. And God tells him something so profound and confusing. This makes no sense. I had to do all of this work. I had to wait all of this time to finally have a child. And now you want me to go sacrifice him? God, are you sure that you have the details right? I mean, God, maybe I did not hear correctly. Maybe there's some type of mistake that's going on here. I mean, this is not logical, God. What in the world are you saying, and what is going on here? You know, it's interesting, this mount that is described here where Abraham is to go sacrifice his son is one of the most interesting places in the history of the world. In fact, David would pick this very site for the temple that would be built for the Jews. It would later be built by Solomon, but it was planned by King David. And today, if you go to the city of Jerusalem, or if you see a picture of the city of Jerusalem and you see the Golden Dome, We know that as the Dome of the Rock. It's a mosque. It's the one of the most famous places in Islam to worship. It's that very site, that very place where Abraham offered up his son to Isaac, and where the Hebrew temple built by Solomon was built many years after. This is an intensely famous and historic place. But God leads. God leads. Now, why would God lead Abraham to sacrifice his son? What was the deal there? I mean, why would God ask him to do that? It's a powerful question. I want to unpack that a little bit more as we keep moving throughout this passage, but it is a powerful question. But before we get to that, I want to look at this. Abraham just obeyed God. I mean, you notice there's no discussion in the passage. He didn't say, God, I need to know this, I need to know that, what time, whatever. I need to check on some all-inclusive travel packages, you know. I need to let the harvest come. I need to talk with my wife. I need to, you know, make some long-range plans. I need to see if that fits into my calendar. Literally, Abraham packed up his donkey the next morning, and he did not even ask God more questions. He was like, okay, well, I mean, I guess God has some kind of plan. Sounds kind of weird to me, but okay, you know. And he saddles his donkey, and he begins to travel 50 to 60 miles immediately. He just simply obeyed. There was no light rail. There was no modern conveniences, ways to travel. But Abraham just begins to obey. He just says, you know what? God's leading. Then here we go. And they pack up the donkey and they begin to follow. Can you imagine Abraham talking to Sarah? I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall to hear this conversation. I mean, the scripture doesn't give us what was said, but I can imagine that Abraham goes to his wife and says, hey, baby, I got a little surprise for you, you know? You know that son, Isaac, you know, like we waited like forever to have him, and he's like the heir, and I'm supposed to be like the father of a great nation, and God promised us that in Genesis 12 and 13 and 15 and all, you know, all the way through, and we've been thinking about this, and we're really excited about it, and this is such an opportunity. By the way, I want you to know that God has asked me to go and sacrifice that one son. And I'm not crazy. I'm imagining what Sarah probably had to say to Abraham. It must have been a very interesting discussion. And he probably thought, at least I could have some details. I mean, you know, or maybe even Sarah asked him. We begin to discern the voice of God, and our response is, I want to know the details. God, I want to know what time, I want to know what place, I want to know where I'm going, I want to know what's going on, I want to know the rationale behind this, and we want to know all the details, and we even pray about that, and I think we've got this whole thing wrong in the era of faith, because what God wants us to be concerned about is not about the details, but about following His voice. You see, we obsess so much over the details that we miss out on the relationship that is built by learning to trust God. We have kind of a robotic perspective when it comes to following God. God, give me the orders and I will take care of them. And God says, you know what, it's not anything like that. The life of faith is about a relationship. And I believe the reason that God doesn't give us all of the details when we're following Him is so that we can begin to hear His voice and develop that relationship and to have that connectivity, that conversation, that relationship with God that goes so much further and so much bigger than just the details. See, the life of faith is one that just says, God, I don't know what's going on, but I know You, and I trust You with it, and I want to trust You with my family. We pray about the wrong things in many regards, and a lot of times we make decisions, big decisions based on everything but where God is leading. Sometimes we say, I want to make a decision on my feelings. You know, how do I feel today? You know, if we're honest with ourselves, we all have Jekyll and Hyde moments, don't we? If we make decisions only by emotion, sometimes we're way over here, and then sometimes we're way over here. We're all over the place. We got to go back and apologize to people for things that we did and said because we're so emotional. And listen, if emotion drives the decisions that you make in your life, you're going to have a freaky life. A lot of times we just do what we did in the past, you know? What decision am I making? Well, in my last marriage, I did it this way. three marriages ago, I did it like this, you know? My parents did it this way. And we just kind of stay in the same rut and routine, and we just keep living the same way. And we wonder why our life is never different. Sometimes we just live by the past. Sometimes we live by the culture. You know, our question's not, what does God want me to do? It's, what does the culture say? What do the celebs do? You know? What do the people at work think that I should do? Listen, if you're going to live a life of faith, some people in your office are going to think you're a little weird. They are. If your life looks just like your neighbor's, then you're probably not living a life of faith. There's a big difference. And we live by the slogan WWJD. You know what that stands for? What would J-Lo do? What would J-Lo do? That's what does the culture say. What does the culture say? I want to ask you another question. What does God want you to do? Where is God leading you to go? God leads. So Abraham takes Isaac, who's probably 13 or 14 years old, to the top of the mountain to sacrifice him. But while Abraham and Isaac are walking up one side of the mountain, the provision of God, a ram, is coming up the other side of the mountain. Check out this scripture. Verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by the horns. And Abraham went and he took the ram and he offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. But you know, interestingly enough, right before this ram is caught in a thicket, the angel of the Lord stops him. Now Isaac is on the altar. He's tied down. Abraham's got the knife back. He's ready to sacrifice his son. And all of a sudden, the voice of the angel of the Lord begins to intervene. And notice this. This is so good. Verse 12, do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him now, because I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your son from me. Earlier, we asked the question, why would God lead Abraham to sacrifice his son? And the answer to the question is simply, he didn't. But more importantly, this was a test. This was a test. And the scripture says here in verse 12 that God tested him to see where his loyalties lay, where his loyalties lied. And they lied with God. Abraham said, man, I'm going to follow God. I'm going to follow what he says. Even if I don't understand, I don't know what the details are, but you know, this is what God has said, and I'm trying to be faithful, and I'm trying to do exactly what he has spoken to my heart. If you're in the valley, and God says to go to the mountain, and you say things are so nice in the valley, then you'll never see the provision of God. Abraham was ready to go all the way, and I love what Abraham called that place. So Abraham called that place, and in the Hebrew, it's the word Jehovah Jireh, meaning Jehovah God, Jireh to provide. The God who provides. Or literally, it means that he is the one who sees. He's the seer. This basically means that God sees the details of our lives. Did you know you don't have one need that God is not totally in tune with? God knows every single need that you have. Every struggle that you have. Every issue that you're facing today. God knows what it is, and he is going to provide accordingly. Now in verse 5, this has got to be one of the most interesting things in the passage. Abraham speaks to the men that have traveled with him, and he says to them, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go there and worship and come again to you. Another translation uses the word we. The ESV says the boy and I. What's the meaning here? Abraham believed that if his son Isaac was sacrificed, that he would be raised again. I mean, he's telling them, hey, we're coming back. He's focused on the promises of God. The promises of God. And God had given him this promise that he was going to be the heir of a great nation. And so even though there was this hiccup along the way, it never made Abraham doubt that God had a plan for his life. A man by the name of Dr. Storms in Contact Magazine wrote an article. He said there's 8,810 promises in the Bible. Did you know that? He says every book of the Bible except the book of Titus has a promise in it. And all but 900 of the promises in the Bible are from God to man. Guys, there's a lot of stuff that God says to us. I wonder if we could change our thinking and our mindset from our own thoughts, our own worries, our own struggles, and begin to translate them into the promises of God. For Abraham, the thing that sustained him was the promise that God had given him that he would be the father of a great nation. But you know, the scripture has given us so many other promises. God loves us. God will never forsake us. God's going to lead us. God's going to bless us and prosper us. And we could go on and on and on. But interestingly enough, when we begin to focus our minds on the promises of God, we begin to see his provision. And Abraham had his mind focused on what God was about to do. Now, Abraham had never heard of the resurrection of Jesus. That wasn't going to come until a long, long, long time before, after. But Abraham was confident that that son was going to return with him when they finished this sacrifice. He didn't fully know the plan, but he just knew that God had one. You know, that's true in your life today. You may be saying, God, give me all the details. I want to know all the stuff. And God's saying to you, listen, what you need to know is not all the details. What you need to know is that I got a plan. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to direct you. I'm going to provide for you. And then the third thing we see is that God blesses. God blesses. There's three blessings that are mentioned here. I want to talk about two of them primarily in verses 15 to 18. But he says, one, I'll multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. There's a lot of Jews, aren't there? There's a lot of Jewish people. The descendants of Abraham, they still have their own nation. I mean, it's amazing. Thousands of years later, God made a promise. And that promise has come true. That's part of the blessing of God. And then he says in verse 18, all your offspring shall bless all the nations of the earth because you've obeyed my voice. How has God blessed the nations of the earth through the Jews? How did he do it? Through his Messiah, his son Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus was a descendant of Abraham. And the way that God has used Abraham to bless the world is through the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would later die on a cross and raise from the grave. And we have all been blessed by him. So it's amazing when we begin to live by faith, we begin to see God leads, God provides, and then God blesses. I wasn't going to share this illustration until I realized that about a third of you have only been coming to the church for the last month, and then probably half of you have been coming for the last 9 months or less than a year. And I thought this would be a great time to share this particular story. I want to talk to you today about how the Edge Church has taken steps of faith. We've taken steps of faith. Gina and I are originally from the Dallas area. And a few years ago, we began to sense that God was calling us to start a new church in the western United States. And this was kind of scary for us. I mean, we lived in Dallas and in Texas our entire lives, and we didn't have any family any other place, really. I mean, everybody was there, and that's what we knew. And we had a great house, and we were at a great church. We had a lot of great friends, but yet God began to stir our hearts. And I made a list of the top 10 cities in the western United States that we would consider moving to. And so I flew out to San Diego and talked to some guys out there and looked at some possible places to start a church. And then we had Reno on our list. And I watched that show, Reno 911. Have you guys ever seen that show? And I said, oh, Lord Jesus, please don't send me to Reno, you know? Wow. God spoke very clearly, you know? It's not Reno. Thank goodness. Ultimately, we end up coming to Denver. And there were many reasons why we should not have started the Edge Church. I could give you a lot more reasons why we shouldn't have started the church than why we should have just started the church, other than the fact that God was just leading. I mean, that's what it was. My wife was 8 months pregnant when we moved, and I just kept thinking to myself, if I just knew that we had the money to start the church, I would do it. Again, the details. God, show me the details. And interestingly enough, a short time after that, God just kept impressing me that we needed to move to Denver to start this church. And I'm telling you, I thank God for my wife, because Gina was one of the, probably the most important person in pushing me to make this decision to come and plant a church in the Western United States, primarily in Denver. And I think I may have backed out if I had not had all of her support and her encouragement to do that. When you start a church, you're a team, man. When you pastor a church, you and your wife are a team. And both of you have got to be on the same page to do that. And she really believed that God was in it. And so she pressed me on it. And I'm thankful for that today. But I thought, man, if I just had the money, we'd start the church. I need the details. Well, very shortly after that, we had enough money raised in order just to cover my salary for the first year. We didn't have any money to buy any equipment or to rent a school or to do any advertising or anything else. All we had was just a little bit of money, and I at least knew I could put food on the table and we could pay our house payment. And so we did that. And shortly thereafter, we started a home Bible study. And I'll never forget, this was such an awkward stage in our church. We were trying to get people to come to our home to a Bible study because we didn't have enough people to do all this stuff. And so I would meet people at the coffee shop or at stores, or I would invite neighbors and I would say, hey, I want you to come over to my house on Sunday morning for a Bible study. And people would say, well, that's really weird. Why don't you meet in a church? You know, well, we just moved here and we don't really have a church. So you moved here and you don't have any people. You know, that's kind of odd. You know, and what are we going to do with our kids? And I would tell them, we'll put the kids in the basement. You know, they can play down there. And people would say, that's really weird. I don't know you. You're inviting me to your house. You have some kind of church that didn't make any sense to me, and you want to put my kids in your basement. You know, it's like really awkward. And I'm like, I promise I'm not weird. I kept telling people that. They didn't believe me. They just looked at me funny. I'm not weird, I promise. I know it sounds weird. Just come. We don't even drink Kool-Aid at our Bible study, okay? It's not that weird. And people thought I was weird. And then we got a few people together to have a little Bible study. And then that grew. And I guess you had to be kind of weird to come. I mean, you know, if you were to come to our weird house and put your kids in my basement and whatever else. But we, you know, I guess we twisted some arms enough that somebody came. And then we had that for a few months, and then we went to the school, and we went over to Coyote Hills, and we launched our church. And it was crazy because we had just such a small amount of people to do all the stuff, the setting up, the taking down, the greeting, the children's ministry. We had just a very, very tiny, tiny group of people. We were all doing like 10 different things. But God blessed it, and that church continued to grow. And in January of this last year, or of this year actually, January this year, we added a second service. And we didn't have enough people to do that. I mean, it really made no sense on paper. And we did it anyway. And our church doubled in attendance since then. And then we moved over here a few weeks ago. And I'm happy to tell you that over 300 people attended our services last weekend. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. Give the Lord some praise today. Yeah, God blesses bold steps of faith. And I'm not here telling you that I've got this all figured out and that I always live by bold faith. I'm like Abraham. I got my moments, but I also got my doubts too. And you do too. But I'll tell you what, it is amazing to see the results when we take bold steps for God. And I believe in this room this morning that God is leading some of us to take some really bold steps. Some steps that are scary. Some things that don't make sense. Some things that don't add up. And yet God is leading you. And I want you to know that God provides and that God blesses. He does. He really does. In the New Testament, this scene is replayed only. There is no voice from heaven that stops the slaughter of the son. This time it's not Abraham's son, but it is God's only son. And this time it's on a cross, not an altar. And what God would not allow Abraham to do for him, he did himself for us. He loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son in order that we could have new life in him. Some of us today may need to take that first step, that first bold step of committing our lives to Christ, inviting Jesus Christ to really come into our lives and to be the leader and the Lord and the director of our lives. And that may be the very beginning for you. That may be the very first step for you today. But I want to tell you something today. When you begin to follow the Lord and invite Him into your life, the Lord will do amazing things in your own experience. And I'd love to give you an opportunity to do that with me in just a moment as we pray together. Because where God leads, God provides, and where God provides, God blesses. Let's just bow together for a word of prayer. Would you bow with me? In the quietness of this room, nobody's moving around for just a moment, and we're just doing business with God. Would you open your heart to Him? Would you ask Christ to come into your own life? Just pray with me and say this: Lord, today forgive my sins and make me a brand new person. Make me a brand new person in Christ. I'm inviting Jesus to be the leader and the Lord of my life. And I'm putting my faith in Christ and what He did at the cross and the resurrection in order that I can receive new life in Him. We pray all this in Christ's holy name. Amen.